Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We picked up, let's read verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, it's been since Revelation 9, verse 12, that we've seen any of this woe stuff, since we lost track of our woes. Where of my whittle woes gone? Hey, when you're improvising, you know. In Revelation 9:12, it said, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Remember, we're in the period of the seven trumpets. There was the seven seals of a scroll opening up with each seal. And then within the seventh seal was seven trumpets. And we're in the period of these seven trumpets. The last three trumpets, trumpets 5, 6, and 7, were called woes. They were called the great three woes. Woe, woe, woe to the earth. Revelation 8:13. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. In other words, the last three trumpets are like majorly tough. And so the fifth trumpet was what? The bottomless pit opening, the smoke, the locusts coming out. The sixth angel sounded, and we're still in the period between the sixth and the seventh angel. The seventh angel is just about to sound. But this whole period of the sixth angel as just being where the angels at the river Euphrates do their thing, and then the 200 million men army, not the 100 million men, that goes to Washington. These are the 200 million horsemen coming across the Euphrates River to destroy one third of mankind. And we usually think of that as being the sixth trumpet, but it hasn't stopped yet. Because, see, it's not until now in 11:14 that we find that now the seventh trumpet comes. And so really the sixth trumpet covers the 200 million men, but it also then goes to the mighty angel, remember, that comes down out of heaven, that some people think is Michael, some of us think maybe it's Jesus, you know, and he stands one foot on the earth, one foot on the sea, and he makes this declaration, you know, which is basically kind of like saying, I claim this planet for God, kind of like that. That's kind of the picture of it. You know, he's claiming this for God. And that's all still part of it. And remember how he gives John the scroll? And just like, you know, a good secret agent, he eats the scroll, you know, and that's because he's supposed to eat it. He eats the scroll, and then it causes him to prophesy. It causes the rest of the stuff of the book to keep coming. And then we went into chapter 11, and we're still within this period between from the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And then at the beginning of chapter 11, then John sees a temple, and he's told to measure the temple. We talked about the temple. And then last week we talked about the ministry of the two witnesses, which we kind of feel is a good shot at saying Moses and Elijah. I think that's probably not too big of a stretch to pin it on these guys. I mean, it could be some other people, but I know for every reason you give me for somebody else, I'll give you two reasons that it's Moses and Elijah. And for 3.5 years, they prophesy until their ministry in verse 5, 11:5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, and to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So this is the ministry that goes on for 3.5 years, that these men, God's two witnesses, are giving a witness to the earth of what's, you know, better get ready, gang, better get ready. I mean, things are about to wind up. And when their ministry is over, it's not till they're done that the Antichrist is given permission and he kills them. And they lay dead for 3.5 days in the streets of Jerusalem while the whole world has a new holiday, Dead Prophets Day. And we were telling Dave Dunnigan this morning at staff meeting, you know, that, you know, UPS, their business will pick up during these 3.5 days. People will be sending presents back and forth to each other, you know, for the new Dead Prophets Day until God raises them from the dead. And then they ascend into heaven. And that's about where we left. Oh, then there's an earthquake in Jerusalem. 7,000 men dead. from this earthquake. And we pick it up, and then verse 14, the second woe now is past. So apparently all of this is the second woe. All of this is the second woe, the sixth trumpet. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Here it is. And the seventh angel sounded. The seventh angel is blowing his trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. It makes me think of the Messiah. You know, he shall reign forever and ever. Voices from heaven declare, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, to understand this, you got to understand that they haven't been in God's territory for a while. They haven't belonged to God for a while. They've been under a different king, a king that Ezekiel describes this way. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. It's been under the power of a king that Jesus called the prince of this world. Jesus called him the prince of this world in John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. He's the one that made this offer to Jesus as the ruler of this world. Luke 4, verses 5 and 8, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him unto him the, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee. All this power will I give thee, power over the kingdoms of the world. Where am I? All this power will I give thee, and glory, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And now, the voices from heaven are declaring, well, we had a little change in property, the title here in the property. All the title companies take note here. We've had a major property transaction. This place now belongs to God. Now, some people take it that this at this point in Revelation chapter 11, at the seventh trumpet, that this is actually Jesus coming back again. That this is the same as Revelation 19, where Jesus is coming back. And see, some people take this as the end of a section, and now from chapter 12 on, then we get kind of like a recap, and we highlight different other events, and we're out of the chronology, that this is the very end when Jesus comes back. I don't see it this way. To me, this is just the heralds of a king. You know, an army has landed on the beach, and the heralds proclaim, this now, we now claim in the name of our king. Now, they haven't conquered it yet. They still got battles ahead, but they claim it for the name of their king. You know, we see, and this is that picture from chapter 10, the mighty angel coming down, putting his feet on both, on the sea and on the land, you know, and now the declaration comes from the heralds, from heaven. This is now become the kingdoms of our God and of our King. And the way I see this is that this is a declaration of what the rest of the book is going to wrap up now. This is now the mop-up operation. This is now, you know, God's arriving to take charge. But now we've still got to mop some things up. Now we've still got to clear some of the garbage out. And so, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Eis tus aionas ton aionon, or unto the ages of the ages. He shall reign unto the ages of the ages. Now, there is a curious little doctrine that some people have fallen into. I think it's called the annihilation of the wicked. Is this doctrine? Now, you have to excuse me. This is not for the squeamish. There are some folks, and I believe the Jehovah's Witness fall in this category, that they believe that when God judges the wicked, that they will burn up and disappear. They'll be gone. They'll be annihilated. And they take this phrase, where it's found in Revelation 14:11, it says, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up, astotus ionas ton ionon, unto the ages of the ages. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." And see, some folks try to retranslate this and say, well, see, there's a period of time that's called the end of the ages, the ages of the ages. And that's when they will be tormented until that time. And then they're gone. The only problem with that is that this is the phrase that is used to describe how long Jesus reigns. And we all agree that Jesus is reigning, going to reign forever and ever. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And this is a very, very difficult thing. You and I, as believers, you and I, as men and women who have come to trust in Jesus to pay for our sins, you and I will one day receive a brand new body. A body that is designed for heaven. Designed to enjoy the pleasures of heaven forever. You know, designed to, it's just like, you know, the guys up in the Mir space station, you know, they're having problems because of air leaks and stuff like that. And you know, you and I, we get a puncture in our kitchen wall, it's no big deal, you know, put some duct tape over it or something, you know. With these guys, they have a puncture in their kitchen wall and they lose their atmosphere and they can't breathe anymore and they die because of they aren't designed to live in space. You and I aren't designed to live in heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. It's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. We have to have new bodies. We have to get a new model, newly redesigned, and one that's able to enjoy all that God has for us in heaven. That's what's up for us, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus. But for those who have rejected Him, those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, they too will get a resurrection. They too will get new bodies. But their bodies are designed for hell. And it's not for a few moments. It is forever and ever. And you know what? Frankly, I try to think about that as little as possible. You know, that's our human way of handling something that horrible. We just try to forget about it, you know? Because who would dare want to think about that very long? You're going to go nuts. But, beloved, we need to keep the faces of the lost before our faces. This is the chance to make the decision of where you spend eternity, on this side. This side of death is where people make a chance of where they're going to spend ionas ton ionon, where they're going to spend forever and ever. This is the side where we make the choice. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, verse 16, which sat before God on their seats, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Now, voices from heaven declaring, It's time. God's taking over now. God's taking over. And when the 24 elders hear this, they fall down and they worship God. The 24 elders, these are the guys we saw back in chapters 4 and 5. It says there's which sat before God on their seats. Now that's, you know, that's what kindergartners teachers tell them. You sit down on your seat. You know, don't get wriggle around and sit on your knee. Don't stand up. Sit down on your seat. Actually, that's not the point here. The word seat is thronos. It means thrones. These guys sit on thrones before God. Not just folding chairs, not just, you know, nicely padded chairs. They sit on thrones before God. Now, we mentioned back in chapter 4 and 5, it's my opinion that these 24 persons, it's my opinion that these are are 24 leaders of God's saved people. Jesus promised his disciples in Mark 19:28. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones. Ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I think this covers at least 12 of them, and I think maybe the others. These are 12 guys that will be judging over the Jews, and maybe there will be 12 more judging over the Gentiles. Sitting on thrones. Look at a couple verses. Look at Revelation 4:4. I want to show you where these guys show up in the book of Revelation. Okay, I'm going to take you a little quick tour, okay? Just take a second. Revelation 4:4, it says this. And round about the throne, this is around God's throne, were 24 seats or thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Look at 4:10. The 24 elders fall down. Now this is when the beasts, when the cherubim give thanks unto God, it says the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Look at chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." Look at Revelation 5, verse 14. And the beast said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. And the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders, there they are again, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. Look at chapter 11. We're in 11, verse 16. Look at 19, verse 4. This is the last mention of the elders. 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen! Alleluia!" Now, did you notice anything common in all of these things, besides them being there, the elders being there? I mean, did you notice? Do these guys, like, what do they use? They're falling off their thrones all the time. Now, I don't know if they're like if Chevy Chase is one of them. You know, and they're just stumbling, clumsy guys? I don't think so. They're always falling off their throne and worshiping God. Almost every time, you know, except for the very first time that we meet them, you know, where they're all dressed prim and proper with their white robes and gold crowns and stuff. But then, of course, as soon as we see some things develop in the chapter, they're falling off their thrones again. Think about what it means to sit on a throne. Think with me for a minute about what it means to sit on a throne. who sits on, what kind of people sit on thrones? You know, like very, you know, important type people. You know, I mean, gosh, in the United States, we don't even have anybody that important. We don't have a throne. Now, in England, they've got thrones. They've got a throne in England. You know, somebody very important sits on the throne. Picture Queen Elizabeth sitting on the throne. Oh, yes. Oh, very prim and proper. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You know, and everybody must bow to the queen. Oh, yes, we must bow to the queen. We curtsy, and they have to go through these classes, you know, before they know how to, you know, so they do everything just right to honor her. To honor her, someone on a throne. Here are 24 men. If they are, let's just say if they are, 24 representatives of believers throughout ages. Maybe 12, the 12 apostles. Maybe other important men. Who knows? But you know, you got to know that for guys to be part of the 24 elders that sit on thrones around God's throne, these have got to be pretty heavy-duty guys. Do you agree with me with this? Am I stretching this too much for you? You see this? You see this? These have got to be pretty heavy-duty guys. And every time you see them, they are falling off their thrones. Something not typical for a person who has a throne to sit on. People who have thrones to sit on, my golly, you know, if they weren't born to the position, they sure worked hard to get there. You know, I had to conquer all these nations to be able to have a sit on my throne, you know. And yet these men who are before God, their thrones are before God. The words in the Greek when it talks about them being before God means in His presence. In God's very presence. These men are always falling off their throne, worshiping God. I think there is no greater thing that you and I can aspire to. I think there is no greater thing that you and I could try to be when we grow up than to be someone who knows how to fall off his throne. You know, some of us try so much of our lives trying to get respect from people. You know, the Rodney Dangerfields in life, you know, ain't got no respect. And some of us, when we find out how much God cherishes us and loves us, you find out things like, my goodness, I am the pearl of great price. He bought the world for me. Whoa! You know what? That ought to make you feel pretty darn important. And He puts you up on your throne. This is how I treat people who care about me. I put them up on the throne. And you know what? Sometimes we'd like to stay there up on that throne and have the respect of people on thrones. But I think the guys who've reached it to the big thrones, the 24 that are around God's throne, I think these guys have learned what it's all about. Life is all about falling off your throne. Life is all about putting your pride away and learning humility. I think a lot of our relationships with each other would be so much better if we just get ourselves off the throne. You know? And yet we're so busy trying to demand respect for me. And God says, get off the throne. Get off the throne. when I find myself face to face with God, I better get off my throne. You know, I think that I think it's just like something in the air, really. Actually, I just walk near somebody, and suddenly I catch like a disease, like the cold I've got, you know, and suddenly I just, Joe, Mr. Superiority, you know, and I'll judge this pastor or that pastor, and I'll hear somebody on the radio, and I'll go, oh, I can preach better than that, you know, or you hear about somebody in their, oh, I could, that guy doesn't know what he's doing, you know what I think, that not only does that stinketh in God's sight, I think it says that I haven't been spending enough time in God's presence. Truly in God's presence. Get off the throne. Stop demanding your own way. Get off the throne. We see this, Jesus said to Paul, when he met him on the road to Damascus, Paul records this, Luke records it in Acts 26:16. He says, Jesus said to Paul, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both to these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee. Now, this word minister is a fun word, because we think,
that's the guy that stands up like this with the big black robes and goes brimstone, you know, and everybody kind of thinks he walks a little bit above the ground or something. They go, hush, hush, here comes the minister, you know.
You know what the Greek word is for minister here? It's huperetes. It's under rower. It is not the guys not the navigators that got to be up on top deck. It's not the first deck of rowing slaves. It's the bottom deck of rowing slaves, where the guys above them, you know, when they have to go to the bathroom, it goes down below. These are the guys that are chained down in the darkness at the very bottom of the heap, the under rowers. And Jesus appeared to Paul and said, Paul,
I'm making you a minister.
No, he said, I'm making you a galley slave. And beloved, that needs to be our heart. Later on, Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, let a man so account of us. I mean, this is the way I want you guys to look at us, as
ministers
of Christ, as galley slaves of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Get off your throne. Get off your throne. But they're going to walk all over me. Well, so what? Humility. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So these guys fall off their thrones. They fell upon their faces. And so here are the 24 elders who are right there in God's presence. And before his throne, they keep finding themselves. We've seen this over and over now through the book of Revelation. They keep worshiping God. And you know what? The more you know him, the more you'll love him. How about the more you know him, the more you'll worship him? You know, there are times when we have a real hard time figuring out what's going on. Maybe the circumstances in your life don't make sense. And, you know, the pastor preaches these things about God being in control and everything, you know, and I start to think about that, and I think, well, gosh, if God's in control and my life's a mess, I'm not sure I like this. you know, I'm not sure I like the way you're doing things, God. Asaph writes in Psalm 73, he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. And he goes on and talks about how the wicked seem to like, they seem to like make a better living than me. And then he says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. See, it's the more we spend with Him, the more time of intimacy with Him, that we begin to appreciate who He is. And see, God wants us... on the right and on the left. God wants us to appreciate Him, beloved, even when we don't understand what He's doing. He wants us to appreciate even though we don't understand what He's doing. That is called faith. Faith is learning to trust Him when you don't see what He's doing. When everything looks cool and easy and fine, that's not faith. That's I don't know, but it's easy. It's too easy. You're not exercising faith when you see how easy it is. God, without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please Him. The only survivor of a shipwreck, washed up on a small uninhabited island, he prayed feverishly for God to rescue him. And every day he scanned the horizon for help, but none seemed forthcoming. Exhausted, he eventually managed to build a little hut out of driftwood to protect him from the elements, to store his few possessions. But then one day, after scavenging for food, he arrived home to find his little hut in flames. The smoke rolling up to the sky, the worst had happened. Everything was lost. He was stung with grief and anger. God, how could you do this to me? Early the next day, he was awakened by the sound of a ship that was approaching the island and had come to rescue him. How did you know I was here? We saw your smoke signal, they said. See, God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. The more we know Him, the more we will worship Him. And you know what? I believe praise smells sweetest. I know I'm mixing my metaphors here. Not really. Praise smells sweetest to the Lord when it's given in faith. Not because you got the big bonus check and so you're praising Him. But praise smells sweetest to the Lord when you praise Him even though you don't understand why it's so hard right now. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. The ones who know Him best, they're always falling on their faces, always worshipping God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art... That's God. Is that God's name? Art? Sorry. I just had a brilliant inspiration there. Whoa! Which art and wast and art to come. That's when art's... You got an appointment with art in another hour. It's art to come. Sorry. It's getting so hot in here, I'm becoming feverish and dizzy. I believe this, this is something we see, a phrase, a description we see often of God. And I believe it's a description of God's eternality. I believe it is a description of God's timelessness. We believe that our God dwells outside of time. you and I know our our existence by, you know, days, hours, minutes, seconds that go by. And we can, you know, we trace things in our life by what happened yesterday at 4 o'clock, you know, and that means something to us. And time marches by and the planet rotates and, you know, we watch the sun going overhead and we, you know, watch the gray hairs and kind of stuff like that, you know, and time marches on. And we are always living in the present. God lives outside of time. He is currently, right now, in 1872. The same guy in 1872, right now, as he is right now. He's at in 2000 BC, right now. The same God that is right here. He's, well, I don't know how much further we got left, so I don't want to, like, you know, risk it here and say, he's in the year 4025. Well, actually, there will be a year 4025, but maybe by then we'll have discarded calendars for a couple thousand years. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's like the Goodyear blimp and the Rose Parade. You and I observe the Rose Parade one float at a time. You know, you go down there to Colorado Boulevard. You camp out overnight. And you wake up early in the morning, you know, and you get all set. And here they come, one float at a time. Gee, I wonder what's next. I can hardly wait. And there comes around the corner. There's the next float. But the guy that's up in the Goodyear blimp, he can see the whole parade at the same time. Because he's outside of that plane, the earth plane. He's outside of it. He's in a different dimension. God dwells in a different dimension. He is the one which art, wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken, says, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which wast, which art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. New American Standard, I like the way it puts it. It says, thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. See, God has always had the power. It's not like he finally got enough, you know, UPC symbols from his Cheerio boxes and finally got enough to get that super blaster radar gun and now he can face Satan, you know. No, God has always had the power. It's that he hasn't chosen to use it yet. Now, you and I'll speak for myself. I often pray things like, oh, Jesus, come back quickly. Do you ever pray like that? It's like, I can't take this anymore. Come back right now. Hey, Paul said, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. You know, it's scriptural, right? Nothing wrong with that. Actually, it's nothing wrong to want the Lord to come back. But let's just say that the Lord heard my dad pray that 30 years ago. And let's just say the Lord said, oh, yeah, there's a, okay, yeah, we'll do it right now. And let's just say Jesus came back 30 years ago. How many of you would have been saved 30 years ago?
Yeah, there you go.
All right. Not me. You know, I wouldn't have made it. Aren't you glad that the Lord waited a few more years? Aren't you glad? So don't get too bummed if he doesn't answer that prayer yet. Because remember, for every day that you suffer through some hard times, a few more people are coming to the Lord. And this is good. This is very, very good. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's all going to happen in God's good time. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned, hast begun to reign. Verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple, we'll stop here for a second. Now, I think verse 18 is kind of like a summary of all that's going to happen now over the next couple chapters till the end of the book. He says, the nations were angry. We're going to see this in Revelation 19. There's kind of some pictures of this in Psalm 2, where David says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. It's kind of funny to think of people trying to get up against God, but it will happen. It will happen. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is coming back on a white horse. And we're told in Revelation 19:19, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. When Jesus comes back, the Antichrist is going to have all the nukes pointed up at the sky, waiting for Jesus to come on the horse. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the audacity? The audacity? The nations were angry. Oh my gosh. And thy wrath is come. The tribulation is the time of God's wrath, the time of God's judgment on the wicked and the unbelieving. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. The time of the dead that they should be judged. We're going to see this in Revelation. We're going to see this in Revelation chapter 20. I'll just let you read that for homework or wait for another year till we get there. But when Jesus comes back, there will be a resurrection of all those who have died during the tribulation period. And they'll receive bodies and new bodies, and they'll sit on thrones, and they'll judge and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, after Jesus has ruled on the earth for 1,000 years, and then he lets Satan loose for a little bit to make a big fuss, one last chance, and then he puts down the final rebellion, at that point we have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, when everyone else will be raised from the dead, all of the unbelievers will be raised from the dead, and everyone will be judged. Everyone will be judged. The unbelievers. He'll give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, thy saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. And what does it say? And also those that shouldest, and he shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The word that's translated destroy, it means to change for the worse, to corrupt, to ruin. It's talking about God's punishment of the wicked. And it's fascinating that God says he will destroy those who, or he will destroy, he'll punish those who destroy the earth. That kind of sounds like ecology. Like we should, like, join ecology type stuff, you know? Actually, it's kind of shame, isn't it, that the ecology movement is led by humanistic Darwinists. I mean, that's kind of sad. You know, and we kind of poo-poo all that stuff. But you know what, beloved? That was God's first command to man. Take care of the garden. Take care of the garden. And so part of the judgment when God comes back is, hey, what'd you do to my garden? What'd you do to my garden? Destroy them which destroy the earth. Verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, skip that. The temple of God was opened in heaven. Now, this is kind of fascinating because we've talked before about how the tabernacle and the temple on earth are models of heaven. We know this from Hebrews 8. Hebrews 9 talks about that the things on earth were patterned after the things in heaven. And we've seen this as we went through Revelation 4 and 5. We saw that all the things that he actually sees in heaven around God's throne are like paralleled in the tabernacle. You know, we saw the sea of glass. Well, there was in the temple, there was a sea of brass. You know, a big brass wash basin. We saw that there's a, you know, the cherubim are in both places. We see a throne in both places, and on and on and on. And so it's kind of fascinating that we see a temple at all in heaven. Because, you know, I thought heaven was supposed to be the thing that the models were made after. And now we see that there's actually a temple in heaven. I guess God must have had maybe that's what he showed Moses and David when he helped them to build the stuff. Maybe he showed them the model so they would have a clearer picture. I don't know. But it says the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. This is the Ark of the Covenant. You know, Indiana Jones, Ark of the, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that thing. That's what this is talking about. Now, you know, we've already seen before that the Ark of the Covenant is a model of God's throne. It's covered with a mercy seat. And on the mercy seat with the cherubim looking over it, we've seen that this is God's throne. God's throne is a throne of mercy. God's throne is covered with the cherubim, the cherubim covering it. It's interesting to note that the actual ark itself that Moses built disappeared sometime around the time of the destruction of the temple, the first temple. When Nebuchadnezzar came through in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and wiped out Jerusalem. Sometime around there, the ark disappeared. Some people have suggested that maybe it got raptured up into heaven and here it is. Could be. Possible. Some people have suggested, and the rabbis believe that Jeremiah the prophet took it and hid it somewhere. Now, if you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, he took it to Egypt. But the rabbis believe that he hid it. Their tradition is that he hid it in a secret chamber underneath the temple, a chamber that supposedly Solomon himself had designed, looking forward to the future that this would be needed. Some of the rabbis, part of the Temple Institute and all, claim that they know where the ark is. They claim that they know the hiding place. Chuck Missler claims that he has talked to these rabbis, and that if you get them away from the television cameras and the newspaper reporters, they will tell you, some of them have told him that they've seen the ark. Because see, nobody's supposed to know. I mean, this could cause World War III. You know, if the Arabs, you know that the Jews actually have the ark, I mean, the Jews will rally around and destroy the mosques and build the temple, and there'd be nothing to stop them, kind of a stuff, you know. But they will claim some have claimed that they've seen the ark. We'll see. We'll just see. And maybe what John is seeing here, you know, is God's model that he keeps in heaven, that Moses built his model after. The point I want to draw out of this is this. See, here John sees a temple in heaven. He can see into the temple all the way through the veils, right up to right into the Holy of Holies, and he sees the ark in heaven, the heavenly ark. And then there's these lightning, voices, thunderings, earthquake, hail. And the implication, I think the implication is that all, and this is all talking about judgment, God wrapping things up, and it's all flowing from the ark. There are some people who like to make a big deal that that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. So the God of the Old Testament is judgment, wrath, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, hellfire, brimstone, stuff. The God of the New Testament is love, joy, peace, daisies, hugs, kisses, all this kind of stuff. I am finding, the more I read my Bible, every year as I go through the Bible, every year, the more I read, I'm finding that God didn't change. God didn't go through a personal time of reflection and reformation. You know, God didn't reform himself in the New Testament and become a nicer God. Maybe God started taking Prozac or something. You know, who knows, you know. No, listen to me. God doesn't change. And here at the very end of time, see the Ark of the Covenant, it's the file box that stores the Ten Commandments. And God's mercy seat, God's throne, is built on top of the Ten Commandments. The principle is that God's rule over all, his throne, is built on righteousness. His throne is built on the Ten Commandments. And you know what? He doesn't change. He didn't get rid of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the laws. He said, I came to fulfill them. And here at the end of time, there it is again. There's the ark. And God is coming to judge the world on righteousness. God desires righteousness. And if you can't match that righteousness, then find someone who can give it to you. And see, that's where Jesus comes in. Because, see, God knows that you can't do it and that you need help. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, see, I probably could have left you with a real big guilt trip here, you know, about righteousness and the commandments, and if you aren't living up to them, you're going to hell. Well, you kind of are. If you don't have a Savior who will pay the price for you. And on the cross, dear beloved, on the cross, Jesus took your sin and exchanged it for his righteousness. And yes, God still wants us to live righteously, but it's different now. Instead of us trying to force ourselves to live righteously, we let him do it in us, because he lives in us and he works in us, which is rather cruel, right? It's rather cruel. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you that you never change, Lord. We thank you that we can count on you, where we can depend on you, Lord. Even though, Lord, we do confess that there's times, Lord, where it's hard to understand why things are so hard at times, Lord. But Lord, help us to trust. Help us to, Lord, to learn to walk in faith, Lord. To trust even though we don't see what's going on and even though we don't see the answers, Lord. Lord, we want to learn to walk and trust you, Lord. We want to learn to offer up the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, who are struggling in their walks, Lord. Lord, help us to let you just do it in us, Lord. Help us to get off of the throne, Lord. to fall on our faces before you, to worship you, and to adore you, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you just use us this week, Lord. Come and fill us, Lord. Yes. Just use each one of us, Lord. I pray that you'd even use the reluctant ones, Lord. Oh, Lord, show us how much you love us, Lord.